Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Good to be with you this evening. We, as always, appreciate the presence of everyone here tonight, especially those who are visiting with us. What kind of Christian are you? Are you a sincere Christian? One of the problems that plagues the church is hypocrisy. And that isn't anything new, of course. There have been hypocrites in the church almost from the beginning, and certainly, and almost every local congregation, there might be a few. But it is a question that we should all ask ourselves, am I a sincere Christian? Am I really what I claim to be? And there are, again, many who are not. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have the words that Paul wrote with regard to the good man, Timothy. At verse 4, Paul said, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Timothy is one of the great young characters in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's hardly a negative word said about him on the pages of inspiration. And a lot of that is traced back that he had a sincere faith. I still like the King James that says he has an unfeigned faith. That word is the very opposite of hypocrisy. And we remember, of course, that being a hypocrite is just putting on a mask and pretending to be something that we are not. Usually, it is used with regard to those who try to pretend to be better than they actually are. And again, that has plagued the church over the years. There isn't too many things that will drive individuals away quicker and faster than a counterfeit Christian. And so what kind of Christian are you? The scripture reading tonight was taken from Acts chapter 5. You might want to turn your Bibles over there, and we want to just read the story of Ananias and Sapphira tonight, just for a little while. And, of course, their big problem was hypocrisy. They wanted to come across as being better than they actually were. And with regard to the background to this text, you might remember, of course, in Acts chapter 2, we read of the establishment of the church. The first gospel sermon was preached by Peter, and about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel of Christ on that occasion. But something happened there that was unusual. Of course, the preaching of the gospel and the obeying of the gospel, but with regard to these individuals who obeyed the gospel, they certainly did not plan for what had transpired. On the day of Pentecost, it was much like Passover that we have recently talked about or seen in the book of John. Of course, it's one of the feasts that the Jews were obligated to attend. The male Jews were obligated to attend. And so Jerusalem would be filled with probably over 1 million people at that particular time. And they went to observe the feast. And on a regular basis, they would observe the Pentecost feast, and then they'd go back home. But on this occasion, 3,000 of them heard the gospel. They obeyed the gospel of Christ, and now they didn't want to return back home. Now they wanted to stay with their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now they wanted to sit at the feet of the apostles and learn from them. But all their things were back home. All their possessions, their homes, everything was back home. So now here they are, many of them far away from home, and they're living in a place that is somewhat strange to them, a place where they don't have the necessities of life, and so they are in need. And fortunately, loving brethren stepped up. And of course, we read of the benevolence of that in Acts, first of all, in Acts the second chapter. And at verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And then, of course, the church continued to grow. The Lord was adding to the church daily, such as were being saved, Acts 2 at verse 47, and individuals continued to be in need. In Acts chapter 4, then, we read again of this kind of benevolent work. Beginning at verse 34, it says, "And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And so it's an amazing example of giving. We'll get back to that in just a second. But that's sort of the background to Acts chapter 5, because you see, Ananias and Sapphira were observing all of that. And there's no doubt, even though it doesn't say specifically, I think all of us would probably agree that those people who gave in the way that they did, that that would have been a praiseworthy situation. And even though they didn't do it for the glory of man, certainly they would have received some glory because of this great demonstration of love and kindness in giving. And Ananias and Sapphira are seeing that, and they want some of that glory. And so they decide to participate in this, sort of. And so in Acts chapter 5, then, it starts with the word "but." And that serves as a conjunction to tie together what Luke is about to write with what he just wrote, what we just read of, this great act of charity by the brethren. He did single out one man by the name of Joseph. At verse 37, it says, "This Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And the implication of it, particularly in contrast with Ananias and Sapphira, is that Barnabas and all the others that were doing this, they were giving all of the proceeds that they received from their properties to the apostles. And, you know, we stop and we think about that. And it is worthy to consider what great giving that was. Like, can you just imagine having some real estate and selling that piece of real estate and then giving every dime to the poor? How many of you would sell your house? Even if you have two of them, maybe you have the house you dwell in, and maybe you have a vacation spot, or whatever the case may be, you have some extra property. Even in that situation, can you imagine selling that real estate, selling that house, and giving every dime to the poor? We would certainly hesitate in doing that sort of thing. And it's not something, by the way, that is demanded by the Word of God. I have many times, and particularly when I was on the radio, and we'd be in a discussion that centers around something that has to do perhaps with following the biblical pattern and that sort of thing, and emphasizing how we have to do that, how important it is to do that. And we'd get a caller, or somebody would call up to sort of mock us and say, "Well, how many of you in Churches of Christ are selling all of your houses like they did in Acts chapter 4? And, of course, they're just being silly. They think they got us in doing that. And we understand that that wasn't a rule of the gospel or anything like that. We know that there were members of the church like Lydia and Mary and others who owned homes, and they weren't obligated to sell them. This was a special case because of what we described a moment ago. People coming from home and obeying the gospel and not prepared to be in that situation that they were in. And so we're not obligated to do that, but the point of it is, would we, if it became necessary, would we give up material things that we own so that we could help the poor? That's a challenge to us to be involved in that kind of giving, perhaps because we're altogether too attached to material things, too attached to the things that we have, too attached to the homes even that God has blessed us with, and the other material things that we have. And maybe that causes us to be a little selfish sometimes. It's very easy for us in a great country like this, and we're so richly blessed, to become, even the best of us, a little materialistic. And we should pause and think about examples like this in the Bible, and not that we're obligated to go and sell all that we have and do anything like that, but we ought to stop and consider, how attached are we to the things of this world? It reminds me of the illustration, I have probably given it before, of the young missionaries who were in a faraway land, and they heard tell of an older man who had a lot of insight in the scriptures. He was well known, and they wanted to go and interview him and see what they can learn from him. And they hunted him down, and they found where he was living, and they were shocked by his living arrangement. He lived in just a small hut. He had just a cot on the floor and an old stove in the corner, and that was about it. And one of the young missionaries asked him, where is all of your stuff? And the older man said, where's yours? And in a condescending kind of way, the young man said, well, we're just visitors here. Our stuff is back home. We're just traveling. This is not our home. And the old man said, well, it's not my home either. And what he was indicating, of course, he kind of had the pilgrim mentality. He realized this world is not his home. And it was reflected by the things that he had, or the lack of things that he had. Sometimes we don't act like we are pilgrims, do we? We get attached to the things that we have, and we have a whole lot of it, and we accumulate a whole lot of it as if we're going to be here forever. We should always remember that our home really is in heaven. And we should remember what Paul said, that we set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And if we really, really did that, maybe demonstrations of giving and charity like in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 wouldn't be so shocking to us. But no matter how you look at it, it's impressive that they were willing to do what they did. And again, they didn't do it for glory. We know certainly Barnabas didn't do it for glory, but some of that probably just came because of their sincerity. But again, Ananias and Sapphira wanted that. And so in contrast to that, Luke begins with the word but a man. That word but, by the way, basically the Greek word, the simple Greek word de, is what it is. And it's a conjunction, as I said earlier, that usually in this kind of context carries with it the idea of on the other hand. And so he is basically saying, in contrast to Barnabas and the others, on the other hand, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And, of course, what is, again, implied, it is a necessity, really a necessary conclusion of the text, is they were liars, of course. It says that they lied, and so, though it doesn't say it specifically, we know what they lied about. They pretended that they were giving all of their proceeds, because that's what everybody else was doing. And others were being praised for that and receiving glory for that from man. And again, they didn't do it for that reason, but that's the byproduct of doing something sincerely and working for the Lord. And so they pretended they loved people just like Barnabas and the others. In reality, they were hypocrites. They didn't love the people. They didn't care about the people that were hurting, the people that needed some help. They just wanted the glory. They wanted the praise. And so they pretended that they gave every dime to the apostles. But of course, they didn't. In verse 3, then, Peter, it says, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? And when I read verse 3, I automatically think of the passage where Paul tells us God cannot be mocked. Galatians chapter 6, I believe it is, verse 7, where he talks about the fact that we will reap what we sow. But God can't be mocked. Why? Because God sees everything. God knows everything. And so he knew exactly what was going on. And Peter, of course, being an apostle of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit and having that kind of supernatural insight, he knew right away that Ananias was lying. But it reminds me again that while we can fool each other sometimes, we certainly can't fool God. That all creatures are made manifest in His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so as we consider, again, really the main lesson from this context ultimately has to do with hypocrisy and whether or not we are sincere and doing what we do sincerely. And as we contemplate that within our own selves and our own lives, let's not forget who the one that we are really standing before. The one whose eyes are open to all. He sees everything that we do. He reads our heart. He knows our motives and everything about us. And Ananias should have recognized that. After all, he was a Jew and he had the Jewish scriptures access to it anyway with regard to all the many passages that describe God like that. And maybe intellectually he did understand that. And yet greed got the best of him. Pride got the best of him. He wanted the glory. And now he's thinking somehow that he can deceive even an apostle of Christ. But he was wrong. Peter knew right away what was going on. And there's a couple of things here at verse 3 I think we ought to consider when with regard to Satan. And first let me set forth an admonition and then just a quick observation. It says again that Peter said that Ananias, said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And we should recognize that's not only a possibility, that is exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to fill your heart. He wants to fill my heart. And he is alive and active. As Peter said, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And you've heard me say before, one of the first things the devil does as he begins to check us out and take inventory of us, and he tries to determine exactly how he can attack, the very first thing he wants to do is get into our heart, to fill our minds, to influence our thinking. Because once he has our mind, he has us. And he knows that. And he was able to work his way into the heart of Ananias and influence him. And it's why we should recognize how important it is to guard our hearts, to make sure we don't allow the devil to get in there. Because again, that's exactly what he wants to do. You might remember a passage that talks about the Corinthians having allowed the devil to do that is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We have read this many times before, but turn over there and let's just quickly look at the context of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice the language that Paul uses. Beginning at verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Notice that word strongholds there. He's talking about the strongholds of the devil. And you notice by that last part there, when he talks about taking captive every thought, that he's talking about the stronghold of the mind. And the point of it is the Corinthians, some of them at least, allow the devil to infiltrate their heart and set up a stronghold, a fortified place in their heart. And once you do that, again, you allow that, it is hard to get the devil out. We're studying now 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. If you're in that class, you know all the problems that the Corinthians have. When we get to 2 Corinthians, you'll find that many of them refuse to repent. Now, thankfully, we'll discover that a lot of the Corinthians kind of shaped up and the church got a little bit better after hearing what Paul had to say in his letter. But there were some that Paul specifically said they wouldn't quit fornicating. They wouldn't quit doing the ungodly and unrighteous things that they were doing. Why? Because the devil set up a stronghold. That's the first thing the devil wants to do. We need to protect our hearts. We do it by filling our hearts with the Word of God. Colossians 3 and at verse 16, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. There's not enough room in your heart, in your mind, for the Word and for the devil to dwell at the same time. And so we need to fill our minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to study the Word of God on a regular basis. It's how you protect your heart from the devil entering in and filling it up. I remember a passage in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 just for a minute. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we have a strong warning from the Hebrew writer. At verse 1, he says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Talking, of course, about the Word of God. That's what we have heard, the Word of God. But notice he says, pay much closer attention. You don't see this in the English of our Bible here, but in the Greek, the word pay and the word attention is one word. And it emphasizes the idea of holding on to something. The Hebrew writer is saying, hold on to the Word of God so you don't drift away. And that's how you protect your heart. It's not by just hearing a sermon like this or any gospel sermon and allowing it to go in one ear and out the next. You need to hold on to the Word of God. You need to allow the Word of God to stay in your mind. That's how you stop the devil from filling your heart. And so we need to think about the fact that what the devil did to Ananias and Sapphira, it's implied at least, he can do to any one of us. That's why you have some hypocrites in the church. That's why there have always been hypocrites in the church. The devil has his way with some, and it begins by getting into their heart. Another thing, just that's the admonition, but as I think of this idea of Satan filling the heart, just a quick observation about that, it's sort of interesting that this description of Satan filling the heart of Ananias is pretty much just as clear and graphic as any passage that talks about the Holy Spirit filling individuals. And you know, there's always been this debate about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we have emphasized over the years that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us directly, separate and apart from any means, but that He dwells in our hearts by faith, just like Jesus does. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so He dwells in us through the means and the medium of the Word of God. But other people come along and say, no. The Holy Spirit, the Bible clearly says that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us directly. I wonder what they would say about this. I wonder if they would say that the devil was somehow directly in the heart of Ananias. Or would they recognize that it's simply describing the fact that Ananias allowed Satan to influence him? And I think they would probably in the end admit that with regard to Satan. But it's the same thing really with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us up, fills our hearts, but not directly. Not separate and apart from a means. He influences us through the medium of the Word of God. And so this just sort of an observation about that. But as we stop and think about it with that observation in mind, the Bible does say that the Holy Spirit can dwell in us and that we are full of, or we should be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that. And so really, we're left with a choice. Just who are we going to allow to fill our heart? Here's an example of the devil doing it, of Satan filling the heart of an individual. And again, he wants to do that with all of us. So who are we going to allow to fill our hearts? Is it going to be Satan or is it going to be the Spirit? At the end of the day, that's critical. That will decide who we are as Christians and whether or not we're sincere or whether we live lives of hypocrisy. But Satan filled his heart and caused him to lie. And so Peter's asking him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. An interesting note there. That one of the passages that teach us that the Holy Spirit is divine. He lied to the Holy Spirit in one verse. In the next verse, it says he lied to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is indeed God. The Holy Spirit is divine. But another thing that we learn from this text is how dangerous lying is. You know, we sometimes have a habit of categorizing sin. And even when we're viewing ourselves and taking examination of our own self, we conclude, well, you know what? I'm not a fornicator. And I'm not a drunkard. I don't go out and get drunk and party and do those kind of things. And I don't gamble or anything like that. Well, let me ask you, do you lie? Lying is one of those things that people in the world do all the time without even thought. And think that it's justifiable, it's okay, it's no big deal. And so we talk about little white lies and things of that nature. People really don't think lying is a big deal. But the fact of the matter is, in the eyes of God, it's no joke. It is a sin. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. And lying will send you to a devil's hell just as quick as murder or just as quickly as fornication or any other sin that we might consider a big sin. You see, one of the core characteristics of Christianity is honesty. And we need to be honest people, and that hits at the very heart of Ananias and Sapphira in the idea of hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy not? It's certainly not honest, is it? It is indeed a lie. And we just need to understand, you know, well, you know, it's okay if I lie every once in a while. There's no big deal with lie. Well, we remember, of course, over in Revelation chapter 21, don't we? You know, as you turn over there just quickly, just one verse, Revelation 21 at verse 8, I've often said in looking at words that you can tell the nature of a word by the company that it keeps in Scripture. And as you read this in Revelation chapter 21 and at verse 8, you find that the company that lying keeps is not very good, really. Verse 8, it says, "But for as the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You think God takes lying lightly? Let's make sure that we're honest, not just from the standpoint of not being hypocrites, but in our everyday lives and when we speak to other people. Let's tell the truth. People ought to be able to trust our word. Let's do what we say we're going to do. Let's be who we say that we are. Let's be honest people. That's a core characteristic of Christianity. Lying is serious. And that is, of course, how Ananias and Sapphira demonstrated their hypocrisy. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. And as a result of that, something serious happened to them. They lost their life. We see it, of course, with Ananias at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard it. We'll talk about that again in just a second. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. The second part of the text just has to do with Sapphira, and it basically is the same thing. After an interview of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me." Change my Bible. He'll tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. You know, when you read the second part of that with Sapphira, it reminds us of how important it is to be very careful about everything that we do. As she stood there, she had the opportunity to change this whole thing around, to change the narrative with regard to her life, at least. It was too late for her husband, but she wasn't aware of that. But here Peter is giving her an opportunity to simply do what was right and tell the truth. She failed to do it. And just like that, much like Ananias, she lost her life. Our decisions in life are critical. We sometimes in Bible class and situations like this, in sermons like this, we often say, all of us, we have to determine how we're going to live our lives. And we find ourselves at crossroads sometimes where we have to make a decision that's going to affect how we live our lives for the rest of our lives and what kind of Christians we're going to be. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know after we make that decision what's going to come next. We know God's not going to strike us down like he did Ananias and Sapphira. But we don't know what's on the morrow. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't know but that we might be in a fatal car accident. We don't know but that we might just die from some illness that we may not even know we have. That's just life, isn't it? Every decision we make is crucial and critical when it comes down to serving the Lord. And sometimes we are faced with decisions, maybe not exactly like this in our text, but we are faced with decisions where we have to decide, am I going to do right or am I going to do wrong? Am I going to do what God wants me to do or am I going to be selfish and do what I want to do? And then we make the decision. We don't know what comes next. Certainly Ananias and Sapphira, she could not know as she was listening to Peter and forming and framing in her mind what she was going to do. I mean, you can just imagine the inner debate. Should I tell the truth? Or should I go along with my husband, not knowing that he had already died? She made the wrong choice, and just like that, she was gone. And again, that's not going to happen to us, but we do have critical decisions to make from time to time. Look at verse 11. It says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And that was the result. That's why God did this. This was an unusual situation, but it wasn't an unheard of situation. In fact, when you read through the Bible, you see that God, in a lot of places where the people of God are entering into a new stage of things, God would do something severe like this. Like when the tabernacle was first erected, what came next? Nadab and Abihu, and God sending fire from heaven and striking them down because of their sin. It's not like every time someone sinned, God sends down fire from heaven. But that was sort of a beginning of a new situation for them. And God had to make an example of them, and he did. Or when the Israelites first entered into the promised land, and again, they were starting kind of a new situation there. And what happened? Achan took the accursed things and hid it in his camp and under his tent, rather. And what happened? Shortly thereafter, he was dead. And so this isn't unheard of. The fact of the matter is, even in the first century and in the miraculous age and that sort of thing, God wasn't doing this all the time. This was to fill the church. As the church is just beginning, God wanted to send a message. He wanted them to know that serving him and living a morally upright life and being honest and sincere in our Christianity, that's serious. He wants us to live lives that are true, not hypocritical lives. And so he punished them in a severe fashion, and the church got the message and was filled with godly fear. Now listen to me before we close. As I've said already, it may be God again. God isn't doing this regularly. In fact, you don't ever have to worry about God just striking you down from heaven like this. God's made his point. He made his point with Ananias and Sapphira. But at the end of the day, all of us are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What really is the difference? Maybe God won't strike us down right now immediately. But if we're playing the hypocrite and not sincere and we don't repent and continue that course of living, we will be struck down. We will be turned away in the day of judgment. So I ask you the question that we asked in the very beginning. What kind of Christian are you? Are you sincere? Do you try to pretend to other people that you're better than you really are? The fact of the matter is, all of us are flawed. All of us have issues and areas where we need to grow. We don't need to be trying to convince people that we're better than we are. We need to recognize that we have a long way to go and do our very best to prove to God, not man, but to God, that we're trying and we're making progress and we're walking in the light to the very best of our ability. That's what God wants. And when we do that, we can secure for ourselves a home in heaven after a while. But let's not be hypocrites. It plagues the church. It always has. It probably always will. Let's not be a part of that problem. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not now? Why not obey the gospel tonight? If you believe in Jesus, if, as we've often said, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, let us talk with you. Let's sit down and reason together. We can prove that He is that Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you already believe that, it's time to act. It's time to obey the gospel of Christ, to repent of your sins, Acts 3 and at verse 19, to confess Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And then to be buried in the waters of baptism, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. That will allow you to walk in the newness of life. That will put you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. Why not do that tonight? You may not have another chance. If you're a child of God and maybe you've been playing the hypocrite, maybe no one else knows it. You know, the fact of the matter is Ananias and Sapphira would have got away with that lie if it wasn't for Peter, and of course being an apostle and was filled with that supernatural knowledge. They would have got away with it. There's a lot of people that get away with a lot of things. You can fool the elders, you can fool the preacher, you can fool other brothers and sisters in Christ, but you can't fool God. And so if you've been playing a hypocrite, why not repent of that? Get it right. If it has caused you to sin publicly, let us know about that so we can pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. But get it right before it's too late. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.